The Old Testament reading is Psalms 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the ways of the wicked will perish. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I'm Barney. I'm one of the ministry trainees. I've been asked to get us started thinking about the wonderful book of Psalms, the Psalter, which is a book of the Bible which I think is much loved but little understood. And it's much loved largely because of its beautiful poetry and the fact that within its 150 chapters, almost every human emotion is beautifully expressed. The high highs of human experience and the low lows and lots of hues in between. It used to be the case that in order to become a bishop, you had to know the entire Psalter for memory. And looking at some of the bishops we have in the Church of England today, one wonders whether we ought to reintroduce that criterion. When Cranmer and others were putting together our prayer book, they wrote into our liturgy that Anglicans should read every psalm once per month. Such was their view on the usefulness of the Psalter, especially for the prayer life of ordinary Christians. So the book of Psalms is much loved, but also little understood. Have you ever opened to a random psalm and thought, "Well, this person's experience doesn't really resonate with me, not at the moment"? Or maybe, "Why is this chap going on about this king so much?" Or, "Why does this poet seem to have so many foes on every side?" Many psalms can be, at first sight, quite confusing. But it would be such a shame if that meant that we neglected the psalms. So today we'll look at the introduction to the book of Psalms, Psalms 1 and 2. And by God's help, we'll feel much more able to read the whole book by the end of today, so we can all start reading through the psalms. And we see at the beginning that the book of Psalms is about the good life, how to get the good life. Look down with me in the order of service, page 4, at Psalm 1, verse 1, and the very first word, blessed. It's a classic word of Christian jargon, which means something like truly and lastingly happy, the good life, living the dream. But we don't need to go to a dictionary to work out what it means, because the psalm tells us what it means to be blessed. It's there in verse 3. He, the blessed person, is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Now, I wonder what you wanted to be when you were a child. I wonder what you wanted to be when you grew up. When I was little, I wanted to be a farmer, but if I couldn't be a farmer, I had a backup. I wanted to be a monkey. It took my mother quite some effort to talk me out of that ambition. But wanting to be a monkey is one thing. Wanting to be a tree is quite another. You'd have to be a very eccentric child to want that. But the point of verse 3 isn't to say that the good life is like becoming a tree. The focus in the simile is on which type of tree it is. And if you had to be a tree, or even any plant, this is the one to be, the envy of the plant kingdom. A tree planted by streams of living water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The blessed life means not withering, lasting forever, and prospering in all that one does. True, long-lasting happiness. And we can also tell what blessed means by contrast. Look down with me at verse 4, where we see the opposite. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So the opposite of being blessed, the opposite of being a tree planted by streams of water, chaff that the wind blows away. Or the opposite of lasting forever, well, it's not standing in the judgment, not standing in the congregation of the righteous, and ultimately, in verse 6, perishing. So that's the choice set before the reader of the Psalms. Will they get the good life, the blessed life? Will they find true, long-lasting happiness? Or will they follow the way of the wicked and perish, blown away by a strong gust? It's a matter of life and death. Life, real life, eternal life with God, that the death of these current bodies won't get in the way of. Or death, real death, facing the judgment of God and lastingly perishing. And the way we can make sure we get the one and not the other is in verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. That's the choice that the book of Psalms presents us with. Will we delight in the law of the Lord? Law here means something like instruction. And I take it that at the start of a book like this, the compiler is really saying, will you delight in the Psalms? Will you delight in what's to come? Because if you delight in what God says here, then you'll get the good life. Or will you meditate on it day and night? Notice what it doesn't say here. It doesn't say, will you every now and then come into church where there might be a Bible reading in between some hymns? It doesn't even say, will you read a bit of the Bible every morning and then leave it for the rest of the day until tomorrow? No, will you meditate on God's instruction day and night? The word meditate means something like mutter or silently mouth. So the images of someone tucked up in bed in their best PJs with their nightcap on and faintly sleep-talking God's law, that's how gripped they've been by it. That's where Psalm 1 would have us be. That's the tone set for the rest of the book. We get the good life by listening to God's word. So let's see what God's word actually says in Psalm 2, which is a rather more high-octane psalm. It leaves the farmyard and the orchard and heads to the battlefield, where all the kings of the world are working together. In a way, it might be a rather beautiful picture. Imagine the leaders of Iran and the US and China all sitting down together to work together towards a common aim. Except the aim is not beautiful at all. I'll read again the first three verses of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. All the world's kings are united, united against their creator and sustainer, against God and against his anointed, his Messiah, his chosen king. The word plot in verse 1 is actually the same as the word for meditate that was in Psalm 1 verse 2. Isn't it a horrible contrast? Two different things you could be muttering on your bed by night. Either the law of the Lord or conniving schemes against the Lord. This is a picture of what the world is like, both out on the big global and national stage, and also in the hearts of every individual. We all plot against God. We think we need to shake his cords from us. maybe in big, obvious ways, like worshipping other gods, or maybe in smaller, less obvious ways, never speaking to him, being constantly selfish rather than putting God's interests first, not caring about the vulnerable or being loving to others. We all see following God's law as a burden. But how does God respond to this, do you think? I mean, if we all club together, we've got a lot of nuclear weapons between us. Not within this room, I don't think, but I mean, as a species, we've all got a lot of nuclear weapons. Surely we could do God some damage with all of those. Well, what do you think God would think of that? Well, he's not threatened. It's utterly ridiculous. It's absurd. It's laughable. That's what we see in verses 4 to 6. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill." God's not scared by puny nuclear weapons or the ridiculous philosophers who say that he's dead. You can't scare the one who's made everything, who created the billions of stars as an afterthought. There's no way he's quaking in his boots at that. But God doesn't just laugh. He speaks, and it's not good news for the plotters. He's furious. Verse 5, he will speak in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. The kings of the earth thought that they were powerful, but God's not to be messed with. And he set up his own king instead. And that king has a lot of power. So in verses 7 to 9, the king himself speaks. Says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" God's anointed, God's king, has been elevated even further. He's been put on a par with God himself, his son. And he'll be given power to destroy all people, everyone who's ever rebelled against him. Now, at this point, I imagine I'm starting to lose some of you. This is one of those bits we might wish weren't in the Bible. Not the kind of thing we'd want to bring up at Sunday lunch when our relatives ask us what happened at church. But if we're going to take Psalm 1 seriously, if we're going to be that glorious tree planted by streams of water, we need to listen carefully to what God says to us in the Bible, even when it's a warning. And this is a terrifying warning. The picture is of the kings of the world as some pottery, or imagine everyone who's rebelled against God as a china plate. And God's king strolls in with an iron rod, or with the ashes going on, I've been imagining with a huge cricket bat, and he utterly smashes them all. That's what's become of those arrogant kings, clubbing together with their nuclear weapons. They're ultimately totally defenseless in the presence of God's king. Fiery stuff. So why have I done this with Psalm 1? We got off to such a nice start, hadn't we? And now it's all got a bit dramatic. But we're doing Psalms 1 and 2 together because even though they use quite different imagery, I'm convinced that they work together as a joint introduction to the whole Psalter. Psalm 1 shows us that our attitude towards God's law determines whether we're blessed or perished. But Psalm 2 shows us that our attitude towards God's anointed, or our attitude towards God's king, or our attitude towards God's son determines whether we are blessed or perish. And that's a link that the compiler of the Psalms is really trying to highlight. To show you that, let's look down at Psalm 2, verse 12, and see if you can spot all the deliberate links to Psalm 1. So verse 12, it says, "Kiss the Son." That just means surrender to or submit to the Son. So kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This psalm, like Psalm 1, is also ultimately about being blessed. It's also ultimately about perishing. And the eagle-eyed among you may have noticed the other link. It's not just perishing, but perishing in the way. This is really clearly a link to Psalm 1. So there's one big question in both of these psalms. How can we be blessed rather than perishing? And the answer comes in two parts. Number one, love God's law. And number two, surrender to, submit to, take refuge in God's Son. That's the start of the book of Psalms. It's all about that choice. Will we choose the good life, the way of the righteous, to be blessed? Or will we choose the way of the wicked, the way to destruction? Will we choose to perish? This is our choice. And it's all about how we treat God's Son, God's anointed, God's King. And that's actually why there are so many Psalms of David in the book of Psalms. We shouldn't primarily see in the first instance, the Psalms of David as model prayers for us. Psalms of David teach us about this amazing king. This is what is going on in the head of God's anointed. Many of those will turn out to be model prayers for us, but sometimes he says things that only God's anointed can say. And that should set us up for reading most of the rest of the book of Psalms. But how should we read these two Psalms in particular as New Testament believers? Well, we saw that a bit in our New Testament reading. Acts 13 shows us that, unsurprisingly, Jesus is the true Messiah. Jesus is God's King. Jesus is God's Son. He's the one we must surrender to be blessed. And his big coronation was when he rose from the dead. Which means everyone in the world needs to know that Jesus is God's King. Jesus is the only person ever in whom we can take refuge from God's wrath. That might seem quite politically incorrect in our culture. Jesus is the only way to God. If you're trusting in him, you will have everlasting life. But anyone who isn't trusting in him will perish. Even in many generally good churches, there's a nervousness on this topic where people struggle to say that religious belief is wrong. But the Bible gives us no license to beat around the bush. The only way to be saved from God's wrath is by recognizing Jesus to be this king and submitting. And this may sound a little strange, but I'm actually quite glad that the book of Psalms says this, because it's reassuringly similar to the rest of the Bible. Have you ever heard someone say something like, oh, why do you listen to all that stuff Paul says, the weird black and white stuff, saved and reprobate stuff, instead of the nice subjective poetry in the Bible, like the book of Psalms? Well, firstly, Paul is nice stuff. There's some beautiful poetry in his letters. But also, have you read the Psalms? It's all so similar to all the rest of the gospel message. Blessing or perishing? Eternal life? Do you love listening to God? Do you love God's Son? So will we do that? Will we take refuge in Jesus? Will we stop rebelling against him and instead submit? We've got a chance to take refuge in Jesus now as we remember his death in our place, in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. But just before I end, one quick word. Some of this has been quite fiery, potentially quite scary, but that's not how it has to end. Psalm 2, verse 11 says, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Those two commands are not mutually exclusive. It's only the devil who wants us to believe that service and rejoicing won't mix.